Let's open with a word of prayer, if you would, this morning. Join me and just kind of quiet your hearts and bow your heads, and let's go to the Lord this morning. Father, we thank you for who you are. Thank you that you are a good and gracious God. Thank you for the way that you speak to us. And so this morning, as we open the scriptures, we ask that you would open up our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our minds. And come, Holy Spirit, breathe on us, speak to us, illuminate our hearts and minds. Cause us to see Jesus, we pray. In his name, everybody said, amen, amen, amen. Well, some of you will know that I grew up in Malaysia. The flag's right up over there against this wall, the back of section two. And there was this kind of bread in Malaysia called roti. Actually, sometimes it's called roti canai or roti prata in the Singapore region. Some of you may have traveled and been around it. But roti is like this flat bread, except it's really fluffy and flaky, and they get it to be kind of airy. It's almost like a croissant meets a tortilla. It's absolutely incredible. And I would eat it for breakfast very often. You dip it in some lentil curry. That may sound weird to you. It sounds amazing to me. It was so amazing that I would eat it again for lunch. And then sometimes there were days when I ate it for dinner as well. But roti, this word roti is the Malay word for bread. It just means bread. And when you think about it, is there anything more common, more ordinary than bread? From the cafe was kind enough to give me a hot dog bun this morning. I mean, this is like the epitome of commonness of bread, right? In New York City, in Lower Manhattan, there's a bakery that has against the wall an illustration of bread from all around the world. And when you think about it, bread is sort of this common, ordinary staple of our diet. In Mexico, you have the tortilla, and in Ethiopia, you have injera. In China, you have the bao, that steamed bread with meat in it, if you ever had that. And in France, you have baguettes and croissants. Just practicing that for you. And in America, we have sliced white bread. And then, you know, who knows what we've done to wheat and bread now. It's all sort of toxic. And so if you're like half of my household, we're all gluten-free. We can't even have bread anymore, right? But bread is, in a way, a perfect metaphor for our lives precisely because it's common. It's ordinary. And if we were to have a conversation this morning, you might say, oh, well, and I said, tell me about yourself. You might say, well, oh, well, you know, I just do this and this and this, and I'm just and I just do. And it's just sort of as if you're saying, yeah, well, I get up and I have my little hobbies and I have my little group that I meet with and I do this kind of volunteer work and I have my job and I have my unpaid work now in retirement and I do this with kids and it's, you know, it's just. And you want to say it's just like bread, common, ordinary. Even in the scriptures, it seems that when bread is talked about, it's talked about as this sort of staple part of our diet. Give us this day our daily bread. And yet when we look a little bit more closely, actually, bread is far more than ordinary in the Bible. In the Old Testament, bread was kept in the tabernacle as a sign of sort of God's presence, the bread of presence. There was also bread that fell from heaven as a sign of God's provision. In fact, in the Old Testament, bread was used as a metaphor of God's commandments. The Torah was compared to bread. And then, of course, when Jesus arrives, he decides to announce that he is the bread of heaven. Now, if we weren't so churchified, you would recognize that that's an odd thing to say. Like, Jesus, maybe get some better PR. You know, like, if you're going to have a slogan about your life, and how about like, I'm the, you know, exquisite filet mignon or something. There's more French for it, you know. Say something exquisite. I'm the bread of heaven. Yet that doesn't have a lot of appeal, Jesus. But there's something going on. In fact, Luke, one of the gospel writers, tells us three stories, three moments that Jesus takes bread in his hands. One is when he feeds the 5,000. The other is at Passover. The other is in Luke 24 after the resurrection when he meets some disillusioned disciples on the road to Emmaus. But each of those times that Jesus takes bread in his hands, he does the same three things. He blesses it, he breaks it, and he gives it. He blesses it, he breaks it, and he gives it. And so we're beginning today a short 3-week series called Blessed, Broken, Given. I'm going to be hanging out with you the next three Sundays. You can consider that fair warning if you want to make plans for next week or whatever. But we're going to explore each of these weeks one of these words: blessed, broken, given. What does it mean to see our lives as bread in Jesus' hands? And what did it mean for Jesus to compare his own life to bread that was blessed, broken, and given? In fact, something extraordinary happened. Multitudes were fed, eyes were opened, hearts were warmed when Jesus blessed, broke, and gave bread. And that's my prayer for us over these next few weeks. And this morning, I want us to look at that first word, the word blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? Now, in our house, we have a number of Amazon Echo devices, Alexas. Anybody? And our kids, we'll just sort of run a bit out of control here and start asking Alexa all kinds of questions, you know, help with their math homework and all of that stuff. And I thought, what would Alexa say if we asked her, Alexa, what does it mean to be blessed? You know, to be blessed is, in that AI voice, you know. And I wonder what kind of story it would tell us. Imagine if programmers were programming AI, artificial intelligence, or programming these devices to kind of learn our vocabulary, and what they used as their source material was social media. What would we learn? What would they tell us about the word blessed? If all they had for information gathering was hashtag blessed on Instagram or Facebook, what would that look like? Show me images of who's living the blessed life. And it pulls up a perfect artisan latte with a little book right next to it in your hipster coffee shop, hashtag blessed. Or maybe it would pull up like a kitchen remodel, white cabinets, subway tiles, gray grout, and like, hashtag blessed. Maybe it would pull up pictures of like the dream vacation with the great sunset over the beach and like, oh, blessed. And then we begin to ask ourselves, at what point have we confused God's definition of blessing with the world's definition of success? At what point have we imported the story of the American dream and sanctified it with the Christian word blessed? And I'll tell you why this matters. It matters because when we find ourselves in moments that don't feel very hashtag blessed, we want to know, are we still blessed? What happens when you come back from the doctor and you've heard not the report you wanted to hear? What happens when the kids are not doing so well? What happens when the marriage seems to be falling apart? What happens when things at work are not going the way you had hoped and it's already the fourth quarter of the year? Are we still blessed? What does this word even mean? To answer that question, we're gonna have to go back to the very beginning because that's a very good place to start. Genesis 1:1. Announces it this way: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I want to say three things to us from the scriptures about what it means to be blessed. Now, we hear this phrase, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We think, yes, go on. But if you were living in the ancient world, this would have stopped you in your tracks. You see, the Genesis story emerges amidst a world of other narratives, competing stories of how the world began. In fact, one of the oldest ones that we have a record of is called the Enuma Elish. It comes from about 1100 BC. The people of God would have been formed. The people of Israel were around. They might have known this in the ancient Near East, this story, the Enuma Elish. But the Enuma Elish tells the story of the beginning of the world this way. It says there was a whole bunch of gods, and one god named Marduk kind of struck a deal with the other gods and then started a war. And Marduk killed another god named Tiamat and ripped her body in half and threw one half of it up top and called it the heavens and threw the other half of it down below and called it the earth. Isn't that inspiring? What a sweet story. And then Marduk killed another god named Kingu, and from the blood of Kingu made humans to be the slaves of the gods. Tell me that bedtime story again, Mom, about Marduk. What a lovely tale. And I imagine the Hebrew mothers and fathers rounding up their children and saying, we know what you're overhearing on the playground. We know what you're overhearing in Babylon. We know what you hear in Egypt. But let me tell you something. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this matters, amen. And this matters because right off the bat, we understand there's only one God. There's no other players on the scene, nobody else of note or of worth. There's only one sole sovereign creator. And he did this on purpose. He meant to do this. This wasn't incidental or accidental. This was intentional and purposeful. In fact, the rest of the Genesis 1 story reads like a poem, and there's this cadence to it, and God is putting everything in its place and for a purpose. He's ordering stuff. He's ordering the cosmos. And every now and again, God stops and he says, and it is good. The Hebrew word for good has echoes of our idea of beauty. Could you imagine God creating and then just stopping and saying, that's good. That's beautiful. Pick up the story here in verse 22. It says, and God blessed them, talking about the creatures. God blessed them saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply on earth. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. It goes on, verse 26, and God said, let us make mankind, human ones, in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created mankind, humanity, in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. The reason we have to go back to the start is this is the first time we are introduced to this word blessed. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament is written in Greek. But by the time of Jesus, they had translated the Old Testament into Greek. And so many of the followers of Jesus would have learned the Old Testament in Greek. And so when you find a word in the New Testament in Greek, you kind of want to know, well, did they use that word in the Old Testament for something else? When the gospel writers say that Jesus blessed bread, it's the same word that they translated Genesis 1 with and said, God blessed humanity and God blessed creation. That word is the root, shares the common root here, the word eulogeo, from which we get our word eulogy. Now, very often, we save eulogies for when a person's time on earth is done. What if eulogies are actually for the living? What if eulogies are for the time that we actually have where we're able to say, I bless you? God says a eulogy, if you will, at the very beginning of creation. The very beginning of the world, God says, I'm going to bless you. You say, well, what does that word mean? I mean, what is this Greek word mean? It's very simple. It simply means, at the heart of it, to speak well of. To speak well of, to praise. To be blessed is to let God retell your story. To be blessed is to let God retell your story. Many of us think that our story begins with our sin. How many times have we been in church and we heard a preacher say, okay, well, I'm gonna share the gospel with you. Step number one, point number one, you're a dirty, rotten sinner. And you're like, oh, well, that's real good news. This is gonna be a good one, you know? Do you know that's not how the Bible begins? The Bible doesn't begin with point number one, you're a dirty, rotten sinner. The Bible begins with saying God created you and he called you good, beautiful, and he blessed you. He speaks well of you. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine that the God who breathed and spoke the world into existence called your name and said, Pete, Brad, Katie, John, I bless you. You are good, beautiful, blessed. Every superhero has an origin story, right? Every Marvel Avenger has a moment of how they became who they are. Genesis is like our origin story. It's like God saying, let me tell you the origins of this, how it all began. One of the best bits of parenting advice we got, and not every bit of parenting advice is good, but one of the best bits my wife and I got when we first started having kids 14 years ago was that we should keep a journal for each one of the kids and write down some things that we observe about them. And so Sophia was born March 28, 2005. We began to write some things in it. This was your blankie. This was your, you know, all this stuff. This was what we did to get you to go back to sleep for the 10th time at night, you know. And then Nora came along in December of 2006, and we started doing the same thing for her. And then Jonas in 2009, and Jane in 2012. And all of the journals, roughly, the first few pages, the first few entries are very simple stuff, just observations. This is what you liked, this is what you didn't like, these are your songs, blah, blah, blah. But as they got older, we began to write more interesting observations. And in Sophia's, I remember we wrote something like, at 4 years old, you stood up on the kitchen bench and announced that you were going to lead us all in worship before dinner. And then we'd write down some other little things and things that we saw in her. Last year, Sophia turned 13, and the kids have known that these journals exist, but they had never seen them or been allowed to read them. And on Sophia's 13th birthday, Holly, my wife, and I took her out for breakfast, and we let her read the journal. We said, look, honey, we're going to keep writing in this, and we'll give it to you at 18, but now we want you to begin to read it. And she sat across the table from us, and she's laughing, reading the stuff that we're writing about her as a baby, and then she's crying. She's reading some of the more meaningful stuff, and it's just speaking to her. And we said to her, we said, honey, you're 13, and your teen years could very well be a time where there are competing voices about your identity and your story. There are going to be a lot of different people who want to tell you who you really are and think that they have the book on you. But we want to tell you that that's not true. What we see is your parents. This is what we see in you. This is what we call up out of you. This is what we want you to know. This is how your story began. Being blessed is not a status update. It's a story that has a starting point. Now, some of you hear that and you're like, my gosh, I wish I had that. My parents didn't do any of that. It's okay. Don't get mad at them. It's okay. You have a heavenly Father who wrote the book on you. You have a heavenly Father who has a book for you. The scriptures are meant to be a story that tells us, listen, you're not inserting your life just into this little moment of the American story or the world story or whatever your family history has been. Your life is entering into the divine God story that God has ordained from the very beginning of time. You get a part in this story. To be blessed is to let God retell your story. As Genesis goes on, we meet a man called Abram. Now, actually, there's a lot that happens in Genesis 3 through 11 before we meet Abram. Stuff about the fall and what sin does. We'll talk about that next week when we talk about that word broken and what the brokenness of the world means for us and for the people around us. But as the Genesis story moves on, you find God calling a man named Abram and saying, I'm going to bless you and use you as a blessing to all the families of the earth. And he makes a covenant with him in chapter 15. And by the time we get to chapter 17, God decides to signal this covenant in a different way. Other than all the animal stuff, he says, I'm going to change your name. Genesis 17, then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. To be blessed is to let God rename you. To be blessed is to let God rename you. A name is such a powerful and personal thing. It's been said that in a crowded room full of voices and noises, we could pick out the sound of our own name. And if someone happened to say, Rick, you'd go, huh, yes, yep, what? You'd hear it. And imagine something so powerful, something so personal, something so intimate as your own name, and you didn't get to choose it. Your parents get this power. And one of my favorite stories is about the passengers that came over on the Mayflower and how seriously they took the power of naming their children. There were names on the ship log, names like Humility Cooper. So we're going to give them a virtuous name. And another one was Resolved White. But it was almost like the next generation of Puritans who'd settled here, they said, you know what, our parents, they did pretty good with the naming thing, but hold my root beer, we're gonna raise the bar a little bit. And they decided to go full on with like a pep talk slogan. And so some of their kids' names were Fight the Good Fight of Faith Wilson. I mean, that's a good one. That's like attaboy every time you're called, you know? Another one was Kill Sin Pemble. But I think my very favorites are the ones where the parents built in an instruction into their name so that their whole lives they would hear their mother's voice in their ear, such as the name, Be Courteous, Cole. Now, the truth is, there's probably only about 4%, 5% of names that were actually like this, but it's just a fun illustration of just how significant the act of naming is. My dad grew up in a Hindu family, and his father named him after a Hindu god. So my dad's given name was Indra. And in sort of Eastern styles of names, you don't have a last name, you just get one name, and then you say son of, and then your father's first name. Jewish names work this way too. And so he was Indra, son of his father's first name. And my dad met my mom at the University of Singapore. My mom was a Christian, and so as they began to date, my mom basically said, look, I'm not marrying a Hindu. And he said, okay, I'll convert. You know, most successful missionary dating story ever. We don't encourage this. This is not a great technique. But he converted, and several years into their marriage, he actually had a genuine encounter with the Lord and had a born-again moment. A moment where he put his faith in Jesus and was born again. And he said, I don't want to just go on being Indra, which I think was like the god of the thunder or something like that. And so to mark his born again experience, he said, I'm gonna change my name. And he changed his name to David because he wanted to live as a man after God's own heart. Amen to that. And his middle name, Pacquiao, became our last name, and we began sort of the Western Christian way of names. And so I am only the second generation of Pacquiao's, and then our kids are the third generation. But it all began with a name change. Now, some of you, there's nothing wrong with your physical names. You don't need to all rush out to the, you know, county clerk, whatever. I'm changing my name. You don't need to do that. But I do think there are some of you that need to hear how God names you. Because in the middle of your soul, maybe in the depths of your guts, you hear some nagging voices about your name. And some of you hear names that describe how people have treated you. Not good enough, Gary. Why can't you be more like your sister, Susan? Just falling short, Joe. Always a failure, Frank. And you've got these names that sort of have stuck to you. And this morning, the Holy Spirit wants to breathe on you and allow you to hear the name that God calls you. Friends, God calls you beloved. God calls you precious. God calls you his child, his son, and his daughter. And look, I know some of you are like, oh, I don't know, but aren't we all just sinners after all? Can I tell you something? With one very debatable exception where Paul's referring to himself as a sinner, chief of sinners, but he's talking retroactively about his past life. With that one debatable exception, the rest of the New Testament, nowhere are followers of Jesus called sinners. Nowhere. Now, I'm not saying we don't sin. I'm not saying we don't confess. Of course we do. It's just that that's no longer who we are. It's no longer how God names you. It's no longer how God sees you. When Paul talks to the church, he doesn't say to the sinners saved by grace in Ephesus. He says to the saints. And I'm like, Paul, you gotta be crazy, boy. Do you know what these people are doing in Corinth? The saints in Corinth. Woo. Good one, Paul. These are the people that Paul would rebuke and say, you're doing some things that not even the pagans do. It doesn't mean that there's no sin to confront or to confess. It just means that your name is not sinner. Your name is saints. Your name is Holy One. Your name is beloved. John, we heard it this morning, John, the legend is that John the Beloved would come to visit his little congregations, his little house churches, and he'd get to be so old that they would kind of help him muster, you know, sort of stumble in, and John would just say, "Beloved, love one another." But his favorite name for his churches or the people in his churches was Beloved. Beloved. This is John who wrote that verse that Brad read earlier. "Oh, beloved, what manner of love has the Father lavished on us that we should be called barely saved Christians? That we should be called just a sinner saved by grace. That we should be called doing better than I deserve, I suppose." Oh, that one drives me nuts. "How you doing, brother?" "Oh, better than I deserve." It's not what God names you. It is not what God names you. "Hi, I'm hoping to make it into heaven, but very nervous about the judgment day." What names do you have? God renames you beloved, confident, son, daughter, child, holy one. This is your name. The Genesis story, after introducing us to Abraham, introduces us to a female Egyptian slave whose story we really should not know. Her name is Hagar. And we find her story kind of tucked in the middle of the Abraham story. It's in Genesis 16. I want to read you this verse right here. It says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar." Now right off the bat, let's just pause for a moment and look at those three words, female Egyptian servant. In the ancient world, to be female was to be considered property of a man. It's a tragic era in human history. And then she's described as an Egyptian, which if you were an Israelite reading the story, hearing the story, you would have been, "Oh, the enemy, Egyptian, oh, the bad guys," right? And then it says servant. We're talking about the person on the lowest of the low, but the scriptures don't just say there was a female Egyptian servant. It says whose name was Hagar. It's a miracle God knows her name. And she's in Abram and Sarah's house, the house of blessing, and yet she's being mistreated in there. She's being abused, and there's something that happens. She gets to, she's the one who carries a child first from Abraham, and so Sarah is being cruel to her, and Hagar decides it's time to get on the run. Verse 7, "The angel of the Lord found Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said to her, 'Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going?'" Man, aren't those the questions? I mean, like if you're sitting down for coffee with a person and you wanna get to know them a little bit, like if you wanna go deep in your small group, these are the questions, right? Where have you come from? And where are you going? What's your origin? What's your destiny? And she says, "Oh, I'm fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." This is not because God condoned the abuse that she was experiencing. This is because the angel knew the only way for Hagar to keep experiencing blessing was to remain in that house. And the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for the multitude." Now I know some of you are like, "Oh, we know Hagar, Ishmael, we know the descendants, we know kind of the rest of this story." Sure, sure, sure. But just for a moment this morning, I want you to notice that that phrase, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered," is the very same blessing God gave Abraham. And just for a moment this morning, I want you to be struck by how astonishing it is that a female Egyptian slave somehow gets brought in from the edges, gets ushered in from the margins and into the center of God's blessing. And he says to her, "You get to join in on this." You know how I know this is truly a remarkable story? A few chapters later, Abraham will get a vision of God's provision. And he moves from having a generic vision of this God as just God to giving God a proper name, a personal name. And he names God in Genesis 21, Jehovah Jireh, or more technically correct, Yahweh Yireh, the God who provides. And long after Abraham will come Moses, who gets a glimpse of God's glory, and he says, oh, the Lord, abounding in mercy, full of compassion. But long before Moses and even before Abraham, guess who gets to name God? Hagar. Abraham got renamed by God. Hagar got to see God's character so close that she named him. After this episode, she says, God, Yahweh Rohi, the God who sees me. To be blessed is to let God redefine your destiny. To be blessed is to let God redefine, redirect your destiny. Where have you come from and where are you going? And then the angel says, you're going this way. This is the blessing that you can participate in. Listen, some of you are here today and you're thinking, yeah, but you don't know the mistakes I've made. You don't know what I did in my first marriage. You don't know what I did in my earlier part. You don't know what I did in my younger days. You don't know. Surely the best I can hope for is sort of second class status. God doesn't have second class grace. His blessing is for all. And the offer to Hagar, the blessing on Hagar is to say, Hagar, you can still be part of this story. You can still be part of a new kind of destiny. Because God is the author and the finisher of our faith, God knows how to take us back to the real beginning of our story. And God knows how to get us on track to the real hope for our future. Your past doesn't have to determine this. God can redefine your destiny. On the night that he was handed over to suffering and death, Jesus took bread. It wasn't some kind of special holy bread. It might have been as common to them as a hot dog bun is to us. And when Jesus blessed it, he broke it. He said to his disciples, "This is my body given for you." Theologians have argued for centuries. What did he mean? Is it literally his body? Does the bread stop being bread? And da, 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 da. I think at the very heart of it, what Jesus is doing is he's saying, all of creation was made to be a witness of my glory. All of creation was made to be a picture of my love. That's why I love the way the Orthodox theologian Alexander Schmemann says this. He says, God blesses everything he creates, and in biblical language, this means that he makes all creation. Somebody say, all creation. He makes all creation the sign and the means of his presence and wisdom, love, and revelation. I wonder if you could find yourself in that quote. God blesses Jeremiah and Nikki. And that means that Jeremiah and Nikki are a sign and a means of God's presence and wisdom and love and revelation. God blesses Nate and Angela. And that means that Nate and Angela are a sign and means of the presence and wisdom and love and revelation. That means none of us are really as common as we thought we were. None of us are just anything. All of us in Christ can become a sign and a means of his presence and wisdom and love. What if you woke up tomorrow morning and you said, okay, my day looks like all these appointments, all these running around, all of this Uber driving my kids to activities, all of this stuff, all of this yard work and all of this other stuff. And you say, but you know what? You know what? No, no. Today, Jesus, make me a sign and a means of your presence. Today, God, in my home, make me a witness of your glory, of your love. Like that bread that you blessed, make me a sign and a means of your presence, wisdom, and love, and revelation. But I know there's still one final objection. You're saying, but Glenn, what about my sin? What about the stuff I know I've done that surely disqualifies me? What Jesus was doing on that Passover meal when he blessed the bread and compared it to his body is he was saying that he was about to take in himself the weight of our sin. Judgment fell on Jesus so that blessing can flow to you. This isn't sort of an easy believism. This is not a positive thinking, ooh, I'm so special. This is about the miracle of the cross, church. This is about the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that because Jesus went to Calvary, because Jesus was raised up on the third day, because like John said earlier, the tomb is empty, then we know judgment fell on Jesus and now blessing flows to you and to me.